The scripture lesson is found in the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. We'll read verses 5 through 11. Hear this reading of the Word of God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. We looked the last time I preached at verse 6 and considered its affirmation and explanation to a degree of the divinity of Christ. We come this evening to consider the humiliation of Christ, verses 7 and 8. And then, God willing, next week we'll look at the exaltation of Christ, and then the sermon thereafter in verse 11 and 10 and 11 at the consequences of these doctrines. So today, the humiliation of Christ. He made himself of no reputation. That's one way to translate it. The word in the Greek really literally could be translated, he emptied himself. And that has led to a teaching, a doctrine. It's called the kenosis theory. That's the word, the verb and the noun, the emptying theory. And that's a theory that's been put forward that says that Christ, when he took on human flesh, when he became a man at the incarnation, at his birth, that he emptied himself of all his divinity. He emptied himself of his divine attributes, so that while he ministers on this earth, he is merely a man. Now, I think when we first hear that doctrine, our initial reaction as biblical Christians is that that doesn't seem right. That's contrary to all that we know of what it means to be God. God doesn't give up being what he is. It also, and I think very significantly, shows its error by denying evidences of Christ's divine power that we see throughout the New Testament. There are some who argue that the Trinity is a mistake, and that what we have is God in a spiritual form before the incarnation, and then we have God in human form during the Christ's ministry upon earth, and then after the resurrection and ascension, we have Christ as a spirit again. And that's the Trinity. Now that's a grievous error. Everything we know of what it means to be God and everything that the New Testament evidences to us about Christ leads us to conclude that he didn't give up anything. Note in verse 6, as a participle there, who, speaking of Christ, being in the form of God. It's a present participle. It doesn't say who, having once been in the form of God, took unto himself human flesh, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Christ doesn't give up anything. The way to understand that is to grasp what's said there in verse 7. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself and took. Now, that's an odd emptying that takes something. It doesn't say he emptied himself and gave up everything. It says he took. Whatever it points to must be seen as an addition, not a subtraction. Christ is something more as he is incarnate in human flesh, not something less. What did he do in emptying himself and making himself of no reputation? He humbled himself. Well, I like to think of it as a lamp, table lamp. If you put the table lamp there and turn it on and it has no shade on it, you can hardly look at it. That incandescent light is shining in your face. It's an irritation. You want to turn it off. It's not the way it's meant to be used. That light is meant to be shaded. Not so it's black, but so it's shaded. It isn't attacking us. It isn't irritating us. It enables us to do things with that light. And I think that's a very simplistic, but perhaps an illustration of what Christ is doing when he becomes incarnate. Not a subtraction, but an addition. Not a loss, but a gain. Not something less, but something more. He emptied himself, taking as the lamp is shaded by the cloth or plastic or whatever it may be, in order that it might be effective. So Christ is shaded in terms of his glory. Martin Luther made a big sermon, preached a big sermon on this at one Christmas service. And he said, if Jesus came in the incarnation, as he is in his glory, you wouldn't be able to look at him. You couldn't relate to him. You couldn't deal with him. He would be all-consuming in power. But he did come, and he did empty himself in the sense that he shaded his glory. 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. The prologue to John's Gospel speaks of this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. But then jump ahead to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But because he emptied himself, because he humbled himself, because he shaded over that glory, we are able to relate to that. Certainly his disciples could come and sit with him and talk with him and journey with him throughout Palestine. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. But if it hadn't been shaded, if it hadn't been veiled in some way, we couldn't have beheld it without being consumed. Perhaps the most powerful, in some ways, illustration of this is found in Matthew 17. I want to read you the first 8 verses of that chapter. This is an account of what we call the Transfiguration. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. When he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, arise and be not afraid." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. I don't know if any of you ever were involved in dramatic productions in high school, but I was on the stage crew at Rajaleilo. That flash of the lights, and I moved the curtains, and it was fun. But most kids, when they're in any kind of performance like that, are behind the big curtains that cover off the stage from the audience. The audience sitting in the darkness, and the people up on the stage waiting for the curtains to open. And there's always one kid who goes from inside and looks out to see what's going on. Now, that's darkness out there and light in there, and of course it shines out and everybody laughs. And the teacher who was in charge of the drama club would like to hit him in the head. But that's exactly what's happening at the Transfiguration. It is as if the shade, the curtain, the divider, the veil is pushed aside for a moment. And there on the top of that mountain, Christ shows something of his glory, the glory that he possessed before he was born, before the foundation of the world. And he still possesses it. It's still there. It's just covered over. Those words from the cloud. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." That's not a cheery little greeting. That's a "listen up, guys. Look at who you're dealing with. This is the Lord of glory." And for a moment, the disciples grasp that and see that, and they're struck to their knees and to the ground. The Transfiguration points to this. Christ has the essential and pre-incarnate glory still within him. It's just veiled for a little while. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. But then it goes on to say he was made in the likeness of man, found in fashion as a man. See, it's not merely a veiling of his glory so we can approach as we would approach a powerful engine or generator or something. It's not just the veiling of the glory, the holding back of the power, keeping things safe that we might approach an impersonal power source. He made himself in the likeness of man, being found in fashion as a man. That means that his pre-incarnate glory is veiled for a time. But it also results in his complete identification with mankind. Had you been there in Galilee or Judea and seen this chap walking by with his disciples, he would have looked like a man. All the 19th century pictures of Jesus with a halo, or some of them honestly seem to have him walking a few inches off the ground, not getting his feet dirty. That's not biblical Christianity. Jesus looked like a man, he felt like a man, he acted like a man, and he died like a man. When he labored, he was tired. How can God be tired? But you see, he veiled all that. He emptied himself of that, in order that he might be completely connected with us human beings. From this point on, the point of the incarnation, Christ is a man forever. And whatever he does as God and man. I've mentioned many times George MacLeod, who said, "There's a man in heaven." Jesus didn't put aside human flesh and go to heaven and reign in glory in the clouds floating around like our pictures of little angels. There's a man in heaven, albeit a glorified, ascended body that is now very different from our bodies. But he's a man. And whatever he does as God and man. And when he comes again to judge, he will come as the man from heaven. I want to read you the Shorter Catechism, question 21. I think you all know it. It's, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The answer is, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, notice that's a parallel construction to what we read in Philippians, being, not who used to be, but being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. He continues to be God and man. He was made in the likeness of man and found in fashion as a man. Then there's a third point. Found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The great purpose of Christ's coming is revealed as Christ humbles himself even further. He doesn't just veil something of his glory and come as a man among men. He comes to die a death on the cross. The theologian, James Packer, puts it this way. We see now what it is meant for the Son of God to empty himself, become poor, laying aside of his glory, a voluntary restraint of power. How many times does Jesus say, they don't know what they're doing? I could call upon the Father and legions of angels would come and consume them to dust. But I don't do that. He restrains the use of his own power. There is, according to Packer, an acceptance of hardship, isolation, ill treatment, malice, and misunderstanding. All those things Jesus suffered becoming a man. Finally, says Packer, a death that involves such agony, spiritual even more than physical, that his mind nearly broke under the prospect of it. It meant love to the uttermost for unlovely men who, through his poverty, might become rich. Christ is God. And he never gives up being God. But from the incarnation forward, he's also man, a real man, a glorious man. And he did that for you. What are the conclusions we can draw? Well, first, God's love is so great as to allow sinners to approach unto him in Christ. You remember Lewis's little book, the Screwtape Letters. It's an account of a correspondence that Lewis has devised between a senior devil and a junior devil in their attempt to tempt and destroy the faith of one Christian. It's a very interesting book. But one of the scenes is very powerful and is an illustration of the point I think we need to make here. The man joins the army, I guess it's World War I, and he goes off to fight, and he's shot and killed. And the junior devil writes to the senior devil that it was a very difficult experience for him as a junior devil. Because suddenly, there was one greeting this dead man, who's now alive again, And the devil says, I'm a spiritual creature. I'm not a creature of flesh and blood. And I couldn't even look at him. I was thrown back as Christ appears. But this little wretch of a human being, a creature of flesh and blood and bone, he looked up into the cool light of Christ's glory, and I couldn't even raise my eyes. And then Lewis says that the Christian in question, seeing Christ, what does he say? He says, "Oh, not who are you, but oh, it was you all the time." That's a very powerful illustration of what God is seeking to do in his plan of salvation. He sends his Son in the likeness of men to redeem them, to veil his glory for a while, that they at the last might enter into his presence eternally. That's an atonement that we can have something to do with. The atonement is not just something that took place somewhere else, on the other side of the moon, somewhere in Mars. The atonement is something that took place here on this earth at a time and place. And again, as I've said many times, had you been there, you would have seen it. Because it was a real body that was killed on the cross, a real man who died for the sins of his people. We conclude as well that God and man are in Christ, and they'll be in Christ forever. And to the degree that we are one with Christ, and that's what the Bible says we are, we have a union. Excuse me. To the degree that we are one with Christ, we share in that eternal sonship. Oh, we don't become the second person of the Trinity. We don't become God. Of course not. But Christ gives us an example. He gives us an illustration of what one day we will experience. What will it be like when you see Jesus? It'll be like that man in the Screwtape Letters. Oh, it was you all the time. There won't be the falling backward, falling on your face, the fear, the awe. There will be a powerful, yet a very joyful coming together of you and your Savior. Our human nature is raised up to great glory in Christ and through Christ. There's no other religious teaching that offers that promise as the Christian gospel does. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. In the presence of such a God, in the presence of Christ, the divine yet humbled Lord, we can do little more than close our mouths in awe and wonder as we wait for that day when we will open them again in ceaseless praise. May that be so. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, how can we even begin to seek to understand these things? They are so wonderful and glorious. But we know them to be true, for thou hast spoken and revealed them to us. Watch over us and bless us now. Enable us to go forth as those who are one with Christ and who will at the last open our eyes in eternity and gaze into the face of that one who died for us. For all these things we give thee thanks and praise this night. In Jesus' name. Amen.